we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We think we can see that in the message and song today. And then Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So as we live closely in fellowship with him, we'll know what to ask for, by the way. And we ask according to his will. He heareth us. And we ask according to his word. Then we can have confidence in the answer to that prayer in his time and his way. If you would, turn to 1 John chapter 2 today. 1 John chapter 2. I had planned to speak on something related to the heart today. And that was changed in my mind on Saturday. And then I preached this message actually Sunday night. And so it's not the first time I've preached it, but it'll be a little different today, I'm sure. I was glad that I switched because yesterday, if you remember the message from Dr. Meyer, it was about the heart. He got up and gave that story about the heart, and I thought, whoa, I'm glad I didn't spend more time going in that direction because he certainly covered it well. We appreciate our faculty, our Bible faculty, and all of our faculty that stand in the pulpit and deliver God's word to us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and following, we're going to go right through the whole paragraph down to verse 3 of chapter 3. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The title of the message today is Purification, the Goal of Prophecy. It's amazing to me how people will study prophecy simply out of curiosity. You know, it's not bad to know what's going to happen, what God tells us in his word. It's not bad to study those things. But if our only goal is to satisfy our curiosity, then we've kind of missed the point. God has a reason for giving, and maybe more than one reason, obviously so, for giving us his word and telling us what's going to happen in the end times. If you listen carefully as we read, we're talking about the coming of Jesus. We're talking about what we call the rapture here. And the goal of looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is clear. Everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he, that is Jesus, is pure. We want to live like the Savior. We want to have our lives sanctified. We want to be more like him, conformed to his image. And one of the goals of knowing that he could come back at any moment, by the way, his coming is imminent with an I. It could happen at any moment. And it's also going to be imminent as he comes at the end of the tribulation when every eye shall see him. Don't confuse those two terms. He's coming. He could come at any moment to receive us unto himself. So what are some of the other reasons why God would give us prophecy? He certainly wants us to have confidence in this world. This world is falling apart. Never have we seen so many problems accumulating and even spreading around the world. You can't hardly look at a place in the world that's peaceful today, doesn't have some kind of great problem. You want to go and look at just the United States of America and look at all the problems that Congress is faced with and we are faced with as a nation economically and morally and internationally and all of those things. It used to be back in the old days, back before the Civil War when I was born, that you could focus on one problem at a time. Seriously speaking. Not that long ago, a couple of generations ago for sure, and during my childhood, the news cycle would have one great problem that people would be thinking about and focusing on. Now there are so many of them that you can't focus on any one of them to accomplish anything. That's the world we live in today. That's your generation. That's what you're facing. And these are not easy times. When you take a look at what God has outlined for us, and you go all the way to the end of the book, what do we discover? We discover that God is sovereign, God is in charge, God's going to fulfill his will, and guess what? We're on the right team. And we win because he wins. And so that is a great comfort, and that can be something that gives us great confidence. If you take a look at prophecy and you recognize what's going to happen in world events in the future, what's happening right now, it's also a call for us to repent. It's a call for us to live closely to the Lord Jesus Christ in fellowship with him, because he could come to judge at any time, and we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's also a call to the world. You know, I know that they don't follow the scripture like we follow the scripture. But, you know, it's interesting they pick up on some of these things. And you can just take a look at what Hollywood has done to really destroy biblical truth. They're attempting to do so. And in their attempt, they still bring out some truth. You know, they still recognize that the world is heading for some kind of disaster. OK, they talk about the one world government. They talk about Antichrist. They talk about the mark of the beast and those things. And though they distort the truth, there's still an awakening there. Back when I got saved in the 70s, there was a popular book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And that wasn't just read by Christians. That was read by people of all walks, okay? And now there were some problems with the book, but the main emphasis of the book was, hey, this stuff in the Bible is true. And you got to get ready, because one of these days you're going to have to give an account, and Jesus is coming, okay? So I'm not endorsing the book, but I'm simply telling you that the world picks those things up. And prophecy sometimes leads them to start asking the right questions about why they're here and where they are going and what's wrong with the world. But I think today, as we take a look at this passage, it's very clear that we've been exhorted as believers to live holy lives in representation of who our Savior is, because we're his children and he is righteous and he's made us righteous. And also, it's very clear that he exhorts us to holiness, because one day, as I've already said, he's returning, and we will give an account of how we've lived our lives for him. The promise of his coming is very clear here in verse 28. When he shall appear, not if, but when he shall appear. And verse 28 at the end, at his coming, he is coming. His coming is still future, because it says when. This is not referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's not referring to the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life. Certainly he has come to you in that way, if you trusted Christ as your Savior. But we're talking about his personal bodily appearance. We're talking about his return, first to meet us in the air and then to this earth. He will appear. It's a future event. It's a certain event. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It's a certainty. It's amazing that a lot of people have made predictions over the years. Jesus is predicting his coming, and it's certain. Others have made very embarrassing future predictions. Let me give you a couple. Okay, the U.S. Patents Office in 1899, Charles Doolittle said this: everything that can be invented has been invented. Isn't that great? 1899, it was all over, okay? Lord Kelvin said in 1895, heavier-than-air flying machines are impossible. And, of course, that's stupid today, but that was accepted then. Western Union said, 1876, this telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. And yet now everybody's got one. We carry them with us now. Everybody has a telephone. Believe it or not. IBM, 1943. I think there is a world market for maybe five computers. Five. We probably got five in the front row, okay? All right? And some of you got five devices yourself, okay? So how foolish that is. That what the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will come again. He will never be embarrassed by the prophecy. It's a certainty. He's coming again. It says appear nine times in this epistle. Six of the nine times has been translated manifested, but he's coming. The appearance of the Lord to his own people is what he's talking about, and the context bears that out. He calls us little children, a general title for saved people. Many times in this epistle, he says, little children, let no man deceive you. Little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Little children, you have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This book is written to his children, written to us that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we are presently His. Take a look at verses 1 and 2, because in our King James translation, it says sons there, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, notice that the Father hath bestowed love upon us. Okay? And the world knoweth us not. It's speaking of believers. And here this word sons is the word children. It's techna in the original language. The same way in verse 2. But now are we the sons of God. Notice the we. Children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Speaking to believers. This coming is personal. He's coming to us in a personal way. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, I know that you know that you're at Maranatha Baptist University. And I hope that you know or haven't forgotten what the word Maranatha means. The word Maranatha, of course, 1 Corinthians 16:22. Should have that memorized. It'll be on your test that you'll have to take just before you get your diploma. If you don't remember this, no diploma. Some of you are looking at me like, I know better than that. All right, okay. But I hope you know it. I hope you understand that Maranatha is an Aramaic word that is either a prayer or a proclamation. It can be used either way. It's either a prayer, Lord, come, or it's a proclamation, the Lord is coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It means both. And that's what we see here, the anticipation of the Lord's coming. The early church, when they used Maranatha, that's indicative of the fact that they recognized that the Lord's coming is imminent. It could happen at any moment. They weren't expecting the world to get better and better. They weren't expecting the kingdom to be brought in before Jesus would come. They knew that He could come at any moment and that they needed to be ready. They believed in the personal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I believe that every believer has that embedded in their heart. I really believe that. 2 Timothy 4:8 leads me to that conclusion, where Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing. Living right, loving His appearing. You know, we are people that love God. Romans 8:28, did you catch that? To them that love God, them that love God, that's what we are. Whom having not seen, we love. We love the Lord Jesus because He is resident through His Spirit in our lives. We are attached to Him. We anticipate eternal fellowship with Him. We have a down payment of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts that draws us to love Him more and more. That's really deep down what we would love to do. And we recognize we don't live up to that like we want. Then we are also them that look for Him. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him, okay, shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is, not with regard to sin. He came the first time as the Lamb to die for our sins at Calvary's cross. The second time, He's coming to complete the salvation, okay? The second time, without sin, unto salvation. And that's, you see, I thought I was already saved. I have to wait until Jesus comes to get saved. Salvation has a past aspect of justification, a present aspect of sanctification, and a final aspect of glorification. And we are those that look for Him to come to make us like Him, as it says in the Scripture. Them that look for Him, I believe it's embedded in our hearts that one day our Savior will unite us with Himself forever and ever. The promise, the preparation, and now, little children, abide in Him. Immediate action is necessary. Now, and now, little children, abide, remain, continue, stay in a fixed state of fellowship with Me. You know, you are, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are eternally related as a child of God, and nothing will change that. It's unchangeable. But your fellowship, however, is very fragile. You can get out of fellowship very easily. I remember the time that I took the family car, the brand new car. We had an old car, and I didn't drive the old car. I jumped in the new car because it was the first one out, so to speak, and I didn't want to jockey cars. And I took it to go to the store. And I had to parallel park. I was just 16 years old, hadn't had my license very long, but I was a perfect driver, you know. I knew everything. I was a great driver, okay. And there was not going to be any problem. Pulled right into that space, went into the store, came out, pulled right out of that space and cut it a little short and clipped the back fender. Whoa. I got home. My mom took one look at that, and all she had to say to me is, when your dad gets home, you're in trouble. All right. And when my dad got home, I was in trouble. OK, I was out of fellowship. He didn't kick me out of the family. I thought he might, but he didn't kick me out of the family. But I knew I was in trouble. I had to make some things right. Fellowship is based upon getting things right sometimes. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ really is the lawyer that pleads our case going into chapter 2. And he's never lost a case, by the way. Brings us back into fellowship and wants us to live there. So, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 and verse 10, there's going to be a time when we'll give an account. And we're either going to have confidence or we're going to be ashamed. That's what our text tells us. The word confidence here, 31 times in the New Testament, translated openly or plainly or freely. Sometimes the word boldly or boldness is used. We're going to have boldness in the day of judgment right here in 1 John 4 and verse 17. If we walk in his love. Acts chapter 4, boldness of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, that with all boldness they may speak the word. Same word, confidence we're talking about. Freedom of speech. We're going to be able to openly speak to our Savior there at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's the idea here. And then negatively, if we're not in fellowship with him, not living to please him, then we'll be ashamed before him at his coming. This is the idea of a shrinking from God. Maybe you've had a dog and you've scolded a dog and the dog just cowers down. That's how the word sometimes is used in the original language. Now, why would anyone be ashamed? John kind of gives us some of those answers as we look in the book. We'd be ashamed if we are living with unconfessed sin. We'd be ashamed if we are failing to love our fellow brethren, our fellow believers in Christ. Love is of God. And that's one of the characteristics that we love the brethren. And if we fail to love, we might be ashamed. If we're guilty of loving the world and investing in the wrong things with our life. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away. Are you investing in things that pass away? Are you investing in things that are going to count for eternity? Are you laying up treasure in heaven by your actions and activities and your goals? Are you focused on that? Or are you focused on things that, you know, just please you rather than pleasing the Lord? We'll be ashamed if we've been guilty of enabling or supporting Antichrist in the church. It's in the book. We'll be ashamed if we offer inferior service. We just say, good enough is good enough. I planted a church in a government town, Oak Ridge, Tennessee, where the atomic bomb was developed, Oak Ridge National Laboratory. And it was commonly said there, like it's said in many places, but they really meant it there. That's good enough for government work. That's good enough for government work. In other words, you don't have to do good work for the government. Let me tell you, we should give our best work to the Lord Jesus Christ. Never giving him inferior service. Always our best. He will evaluate our work and there'll be no hiding of a lack of quality in that day. When I was in kindergarten, I was given an assignment and I was to color a little hot plate for my mom for Mother's Day. And it was probably supposed to be a nice picture and say, I love you, Mom, or something like that on it. And I love school. I love recess, okay? And I knew that if I could get this done quickly, I could go do something else that I really wanted to do. And so I took some crayons, scribbled a few colors on there, and I told the teacher I was done. What I didn't realize at the time was what I just told you, that my mom was actually going to get this and that my mom would actually display it. I mean, I was so embarrassed. Company came to the house and she's got this hot plate out. And she wants to show everybody what I had done for her. And I'm thinking, oh, no. And I literally, at one occasion, turned it over so no one would see it. I was so embarrassed. One of these days, we're going to give an account. Our works are going to be evaluated. The quality of our service will be known. But we have power to live to please God. Verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It's his power. He gives it to us in the new birth. Our power to live righteously comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're born of him, and we have power to live to please him. And it's natural for children to want to be like their parents. And we would expect a believer to want to get close to their Savior and close to their parent and manifest the similar characteristics, the similar righteousness of the Savior. And that's what we see in the verses to follow going into chapter 3. We see that abiding in Christ involves living rightly, doing righteousness. We see the past, present, and future effects of what's taken place in this new birth. We see we've been converted. We see what we are. We should be called the sons of God, and now are we the sons of God. We see that he claims us as his own, and he calls us as his own. He identifies with us. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We are his children now. Now, it hasn't always been that way. In this, the children of God are manifest, 1 John 3:10, and the children of the devil. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you have your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. They were following their father. They were doing the works of their father. He was a liar, and they're a liar, and so forth. Okay, so now we've been born again, and so the desire is in our heart, and it ought to be, that we be like him, that we do what will please him. It's embedded in us to desire that. Notice, we're subjects of his special love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Beloved, it starts in verse 2. And there you have that word, behold, okay? Ponder it. Consider the truth. We could go through a number of passages that tell us, behold, pay attention. Great, something great has happened here or is going to happen. Here, the apostle is overwhelmed with the thought that he's loved and the manner in which he has been loved by God. This same word is used in the New Testament a number of times. But in Matthew 8 and verse 27, when the Lord Jesus Christ stilled the sea, it says this. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that the winds and the sea should obey him? You know, they saw what he did, and they were amazed. His ability and power were extraordinary. It was not normal that anyone could do something like that. And God's love is beyond the ordinary. It's not common. In fact, it leaves us speechless and amazed that he could love any of us, and he could love me. He's overwhelmed by that. It's been bestowed upon us. I think some translations have the idea of it's lavish. That's a good word. It's been poured out, you know, in excess upon us. That's how much we have been loved by God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Charles Wesley said it like this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He said it. He was taken with the same truth of the love of God that was taking the Apostle John as he penned this. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I can't expound it today and probably couldn't explain it if I had the time, but there is a relationship between our understanding, however small, of the love of God for us and are being filled with the fullness of God. That's what the text says. There's a relationship there. living in God's power, living with to produce His fruit, to live in close fellowship with Him, requires us to understand something of the great love that He has shown us in Christ at Calvary. The greatest evidence that He loves us is found in the fact that He died for us. God spared not His own Son. As God's sons, we are object of the world's rejection. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Jesus said, marvel not if the world hate you. It hated Me before it hated you. We increasingly feel like foreigners in this world. You know, if you feel like you don't fit in with the crowd in the world, that's good. Don't expect to. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They spoke evil of Jesus, they'll speak evil of you as well if you're manifesting His character in all that you do. Notice that we've been converted, but we anticipate glorification. When He shall appear, for we shall see Him as He is. He's coming, He shall appear. Face to face, I shall behold Him. Far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. On my dad's tombstone or footstone, it says, face to face with Christ my Savior. Looking forward to that. Looking forward to the fact that we will at that time be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. We had a glorious change when we trusted Christ as Savior. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's great. But it's nothing compared to what's going to ultimately happen when Jesus comes and we are completely changed. Do you have a desire in your heart to serve Him more passionately? Do you have a desire in your heart to serve Him with pure motive, to love more? One of these days, it's all going to be fulfilled. You have a down payment of that, but sin is hindering us from doing that. Are you, Dr. Brown, I noticed you had a skip today when you came up here. He had knee surgery. Aren't you glad you're going to be perfectly healed one of these days? We're not having a healing service right now, okay? That's going to come when Jesus comes. And we're not going to get tired. We're not going to get weary. We're going to have face-to-face, ever-expanding communion with Him. We're going to be able to have His perfect character, you know, not the attributes of omniscience. We're never going to be God, but we're going to be perfect and able to serve Him without the hindrance of sin in our lives. We're going to enjoy Him forever, as it's been written. Isn't that great? That's what's going to happen. That's what John is looking forward to here as he comes. But if we left it there, we'd all go home, as Dr. Moritz said the other day. We'd all go home just kind of say, hey, this is all great. What do I have to do? I don't have to do anything. But that's not what it says here. There's sanctification involved. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. What's that say again? Purifieth himself. You mean there's something that I need to do? There's some activity that I need to perform? Well, it says abide in him. That means that we have to make some choices to do that. We've got to figure out how to stay close to him according to his word. So our part in sanctification is that it says every man purifies himself. That means that we have a motivation to do that, and then we actually do it. The words that hath brings it into the present. The hope or expectation has an impact on our lives today. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you go to Romans 5 and verse 2, it says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Oh, in other words, we've fallen short of God's glory, but one of these days, we're going to have that restored. How's that going to happen? We call that glorification. We just said that. One of these days, we're going to be like Him. We anticipate that in our lives. And so we abide in Him. And that's not anything less than living righteously, as according to verse 29 of chapter 2. In other words, we need to take some persistent and purposeful actions in our lives. And how we live and what we do. How does that flesh itself out? Well, you say, I'm not sure I even agree with that. Wait a minute. There is a popular teaching out there today that if you're doing anything, you're not abiding. If you're striving or exercising any effort at all, that maybe you're in the flesh and you're not relying upon God. But that's not what our text says. It says, purifieth himself. Draw nigh to God. That's an activity. And he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. James 4:8. We have a responsibility in response to what God has done, response to what God is doing in our lives. We have a responsibility to work out our own salvation. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Dr. Moritz quoted that the other day. We have that responsibility. And so we need to get involved in the game. Our pattern is even as he is pure. And so, as we're closing out the message today and we take a look at what we need to do, it may mean that we need to get alone with God. It may mean that we need to confess sin to him. It may mean that we need to mourn over our coldness and indifference to what God's trying to do, the Spirit of God's trying to work in our lives. It may mean that we need to change our daily schedule a little bit. Maybe it means getting up a little earlier, or if you can, stay up a little later, if that's possible. It may mean getting alone sometime during the day and working out that schedule when you can have some quiet and private time with God to think life through. You know, that's always a good thing. You know, one of the things that I used to enjoy about being a pastor is that I had time to think. Now, you might laugh about that, but, you know, I have a great privilege in this world to be able to go into my study and get into the Word and just kind of think life through. Yeah, it's important to do that. It's important to do it personally. It's important to do it corporately. Otherwise, you get kind of lost in everything, and life seems to lose its focus. Certain applications, from all that we've said, don't complicate life. You know, we're all children of God, no matter what our age. And we need to live as a child who is loved by God. You know, he wants our very best. He doesn't want us to miss his will. He's not anxious to discipline us. I mean, I was never anxious to discipline my children. Sometimes I knew they needed it, and I had to do it. But I was never anxious. I'd get up in the morning and say, wow, you know, how can I beat my kid today? You know, no, I didn't do that. I get up and said, you know, how can I love my children? How can I invest in them? How can I do them good? And that's what God does for us. And so don't complicate life. Accept the fact that you're a child and trust his great love for you. Practice simple disciplines that promote spiritual growth and godliness. Like read your Bible. You know, I as I was preaching the other night, there were some little kids in the front, and I started saying, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. And I'm not going to sing it to you. You wouldn't like it. But they liked it, okay? And you know what? You never get too old to hear that simple truth. Don't think that you can grow in the grace of God and neglect the Word of God. Don't think that you can grow in the grace of God and live in fellowship with God and neglect fellowship through prayer. Doesn't work that way. To meditate on what God's doing in your life, to be obedient to him. Practice those simple truths and you'll find out that you will grow and that God will show himself to be great and good at the same time in your life. And you say, wait a minute, you're telling me to do some things and that sounds really fleshly. Let me assure you it's not, because you have the capacity for that already. And the Apostle Paul, write this verse down if you doubt me, Colossians 1 and verse 29, where Paul says, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul was agonizing and serving. He was working to his maximum capacity, at the same time recognizing that everything that he did was in the power of God, and he would not be able to accomplish anything apart from God's power in his life. But that did not keep him from working. That did not keep him from evangelizing. That did not keep him from establishing churches. In fact, it encouraged him to that end, that God was working through him to do that. And so it is with everything that we do for God today. Live to please your Lord. Anticipate his smile of approval and his words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, because we're 1 minute after, and I'm the guy that gave you extra minutes this year, so you got 30 minutes instead of 20. Let me have just a couple more. Okay, can I have that? Let me tell you about my dog, Missy, okay? Back in the days when we actually had a dog, before we had kids, and we had dogs all the way through. But this Missy was a white spitz. Anybody ever have a white spitz? Okay, raise your hand if you did. Not the most popular dog in the world, but they're really smart. I'm telling you, really smart. You know, smarter than me, I thought at times, for sure. Okay, and Missy liked to jump up on the back of the couch by the picture window and take her nose and move the curtain. She was smart enough to do that, and she could be there sunbathing when we weren't home. Okay. And we would come home sometimes, and she knew our car, and we would drive on the road, and we'd see that curtain fly, and when we got there, she was in her bed, all right, just smiling at us like she had never been there at all. So we decided to trick her, and Miriam went out, and she got in the car, shut the door, and I'm standing in the kitchen, and she had gotten out of her bed, and she went over, and she was already up there. And I walked into the living room, and I said, "Missy!" And that dog jumped. I mean, jumped and was down. And I'm telling you, cowering around. And for one moment, the second coming of the master had taken place. And she wasn't ready, okay? On another occasion, she was smart enough. She stayed in her perimeter. She stayed in her yard. And most of the time. But she got a boyfriend across the street. And she decided to go across the street, and she had her nose stuck in to the fence there. And they were, I don't know what they were doing. They were kissing or whatever they were doing. But they're at the fence, and I stood out on the porch, and I said, "Missy." And she could hear me across. And I'm not joking at all. She began to cower down immediately all the way across the street in another yard, came down that yard, came across the street like this, cowered down. And all the way to the lower perimeter of our yard, came up along the side of our house behind the bushes, and then jumped up onto the porch where I was, just as though I hadn't noticed a thing, you know? And she was just as happy to see me, like she had snuck up on me, you know? And I'm thinking to myself, this is too good to be true, okay? And so I thought about that, and I said, you know, there's not going to be any chance any time for us to make adjustments when Jesus comes. When we hear his voice and we're called to be with him, it'll be examination time, and we'll never be able to fool him. We're either going to see his face, and relatively so, we'll be able to boldly and come before him and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Or we're going to hear some kind of expression of displeasure, and we're going to be ashamed that we hadn't corrected some things and invested in some things while we had the opportunity. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your lavish love. Thank you for the demonstration of that. Thank you for implanting in our hearts a desire to please you. And Lord, we recognize how easily we fail, how far short we are of where we would like to be because of that love. And so I pray today that there'd be adjustments in schedules. I pray that there'd be confession of sin where necessary and the right investment of life, Lord, while there's opportunity before you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for giving those minutes, and you are dismissed.